couple of weeks, we've been sort of stopped on the what we call the upper room discourse. But from a theological perspective, what we know is the Last Supper. And I shared with you that as I've been studying through this, of course, knowing, obviously, that Christmas was right around the corner, I was absolutely struck with the idea of how much Jesus is talking about what we're getting ready to celebrate here in a couple of days. And that is Christmas, his entrance into this world. We always have a tendency to put that setting of the Last Supper, as it should be, in the time frame of Easter. But I've said so many times in the past, and it bears repeating again, is that you cannot separate Christmas and Easter, because you can't have one without the other. And both are so significant because they not only changed history, but they changed eternity. And that is something that is almost beyond comprehension to even begin to think about. That this little baby that we celebrate entering into this world changed everything, not only in the realm that we understand and are familiar with, but within the spiritual realm as well. Because his coming would stir up even the spiritual powers in heaven, in particular our enemy Lucifer and his legions, to where they would try to directly affect the history of the earth because of what he was getting ready to do. So this day that we're getting to celebrate literally shook creation from its foundation. And I think we need to understand that. And so as we've been moving through this Last Supper, this upper room discourse, we've been talking about many of the things that have taken place. And the accounts, really, the three that are very similar are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we call those the synoptics because they line up with one another. They're very closely related. One will say something that maybe the other didn't say. But John's gospel is completely different because John is seeing things from a completely different perspective than Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. Now, the critic has a problem with that. But that's interesting because critics are human beings. And why they can't understand that a difference of perspective will give a difference of purpose in what you're trying to communicate. Nobody looks at an event and sees it the exact same way. No one. It has never happened that way, nor will it ever happen that way. So we've got four unique but different accounts of the same event. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've been dealing with this, and our focus, of course, has been on Luke. And we've seen how they went up there on that day, what we call, what they called Passover, I'm sorry, and as they celebrated that meal that evening, which we call the Last Supper, that Jesus was establishing a new covenant. That was the purpose. And we saw also that he had communicated to them from the get-go, the minute that they sat down, in accordance with Luke's gospel, that he had longed to eat that Passover, because that Passover would complete his work of redemption, which would be verified after his resurrection. The resurrection would verify or validate what Jesus came here to teach and to show us and to leave for us to hold on to. So we've been looking at that, and we looked at what all of that meant, and that what he was telling them is you need to understand that because of sin, the way back to the Father is for someone to give their life in your behalf. That is me. I'm going to substitute my life for you. I will take the penalty of your guilt upon myself, and I will nail it to that cross. And I want you to remember that when you eat the bread. That's what he was saying. Because this is where pardon is received. I will take your place and stand in your place and bear the judgment of God so that you can go free. Now, folks, that's a deal that you can't match anywhere. See? And what's more interesting is it's a deal that you can't add to. Isn't that awesome? That there's nothing you and I can do to add to that, to make it better, or anything else. It's a done deal. And then Jesus said, and the other thing is when that pardon comes, my life is going to cover you. It's going to shield you. We call that atonement, the covering. And Jesus said, whenever you drink the wine, I want you to remember that. So that I gave my life on your behalf and your sins have been covered by what I'm doing for you. That's why Jesus said, this Passover is so significant to me. And then we talked about how right after that, the betrayer, Judas, who had looked like everyone else, sounded like everyone else, did the same things that everyone else was in fact not like everyone else at all. And he went about his business. And then we talked a little bit about how the apostles, when all of this is happening, they began to argue, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They still weren't getting it. They weren't understanding. Slow to understand, just like you and me. And so they struggled with that, and there was a great conflict, probably because of the way they were lined up at the table, as to who was going to be greatest when Jesus had come and restored his kingdom. And this is where John now enters into his account of what took place that evening at the Last Supper. And his 13th chapter deals with that concept where Jesus is going to say, you want to know what great is in the kingdom of heaven? This is what greatness is. And he disrobes. And he wraps a towel around his waist. And he gets a basin of water. And he kneels before the apostles. The Lord kneeling before his apostles. And he washed their filthy feet. And he said, you want to understand greatness in the kingdom? This is greatness. The last example he would leave those guys was not one of position, of prosperity, of power, or of anything else, but that of giving and serving another person. Jesus said, that is the greatness in God's kingdom. That is what we're all to strive to. And then at the end of that, he raises up and he puts his clothes back on. And then he sits back down, or actually lays down. Remember we said that when they did this in Jesus' time, they did not sit at a table. Dan Brown, with his Da Vinci Code, was completely wrong. They all laid down when they ate. They still do to this day, many of them, especially out in third world countries all over this world to this day. So he went back down, and then he begins that incredible chapter 14 that we've talked about so much. And I don't want to get stuck on chapter 14 because it'd be easy to do so. But this is where Jesus said, listen, let your hearts not be troubled. If you believe in God, then believe also in me. In my Father's house, there's many places, and I'm going there to prepare one for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. If this wasn't true, I would have told you. The wonderful chapter 14, the promise that no matter what happens in the next few days, guys, because their worlds would literally be shattered in the next 3 days. Actually, 4 days. And everything would turn on them. Everything that they had put all of their confidence in, all of their hope in, all of their trust in, was just ripped out from under them. And so Jesus is telling them, but it's okay. Because I'm going to get a place for it. And we've talked about many times, they would have known immediately. What we don't know is that he was talking about a wedding. And he was celebrating a Passover meal with them at the same time. This is really cool. We don't have time to get into all of that. And then what happens is, at the end of chapter 14, and this is where we're going to begin this morning. At the end of chapter 14, in the verse 31, then Jesus says, arise, let us go. Now what's happening now is they're going to move from that upper room, and they're headed towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Full on Easter story, is it not? Of course it is. And then as they arise in chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14, and they get ready to go, Jesus does what all teachers seem to do. He says one last thing as they're standing preparing to exit the room. And then he teaches them about John chapter 15. I'm the branch, I'm the vine, and you're the branches, right? And then he goes through this whole concept that he's talking to his apostles, to those who were believing him, which is why you cannot use chapter 15 to talk about losing salvation. You can't do it. It's not in the context. You have to squeeze a round peg into a square hole to try to do that. So if you have problems with chapter 15, you need to reread it. Because the context is Jesus sharing what he's sharing with these guys. And then in chapter 16, he promises them, well, he began in 14 later on, 15, and then in 16, he begins to tell them, listen, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Comforter, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, we call him. And he's going to be with you. This is why it's good that I go away, because in the physical form, I can't be with all of you all of the time, but he will. And that's the promise. And then he starts to warn them what's going to happen. How the hatred that the world has of him will continue. In fact, that hatred will cost many of them their lives. And he was right. Every single one of those guys suffered martyrdom, horrendous deaths. And the church would for the next almost 400 years until Constantine comes onto the scene, would suffer great, great persecution. And Jesus said, to conclude chapter 16, Jesus said, in this world, now notice this, in this world, notice he's still in the world at this point, in this world you will have tribulation. He didn't say might, he didn't say could, he didn't say a very strong possibility, he said, you will. Because prior to that he said, remember, if the world hates you, then it hated me first. So again, we shouldn't be surprised at the hatred for Jesus and that people are still trying to get rid of Christmas. He told us this is what's going to happen. But what's interesting about this is then he moves into chapter 17, and that's where we're headed. Because chapter 17, in my thinking, is one of the most amazing chapters in the Scripture. I say this about a lot of chapters, but this is really significant. Because this is what we call, this is really the Lord's Prayer, not the Our Father. That certainly was the Lord's Prayer, but they had asked him to help them understand. But this literally, John chapter 17, is the Lord's Prayer. Because now everything he needs to say to them has been said. And now before they exit that room and go out to the garden, see, he wants to set it up with prayer. John chapter 17 is so significant, it's unbelievable. Now all of this stuff happened in a matter of minutes. We take weeks to get through these chapters. But if you read them just at a slow pace, you'll see that there's only a matter of 5 or 10 minutes that they were standing preparing to go. But chapter 17, Jesus begins to pray. And what struck me about this as far as the Christmas season goes is his focus not on the fact that he came to the earth, but instead on the fact that he was sent to the earth. There's a big difference. We always know that he came. We're grateful for that. We celebrate it. But in his prayer, as of course the apostles are listening and you and I are reading some 2,000 years later, the significance is on the fact that he didn't come, but that he was sent. In other words, there's a purpose. There's a plan that's taking place here. And of course, that plan is redemption. And so what I want to talk about in an Easter setting of the upper room is Christmas. Because that night really brought about, really brought about the fullness of time. That night brought everything to a conclusion. All that the law and the prophets had written, all were coming to conclusion that particular evening. And Jesus would bring this to a conclusion with this prayer. That's the significance. Now, I want to look at some of Paul's words here before we jump back to chapter 17, to notice this. In the fullness of time, first of all, Paul reminds us in his letter to the churches of Galatia, remember, were a region. Galatia was not a place like Thessalonica or Corinth or Rome. It was a region. And that region was where we would recognize today as Afghanistan, as Pakistan, as Iran, as Iraq, and parts of Syria. That's where Paul wrote this letter to. Imagine that. But anyways, as he writes this letter, he comes to the fourth chapter, and he's talked about how this whole idea now that he wants the people, the churches of Galatia, to understand is how through what Jesus has done, they have become heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the king. And because we've been adopted, we therefore become his heirs. What God possesses, we possess. Not in this life, but in the life to come. Well, we do have it in this life. We just fail to recognize it sometimes. So this is what Paul is saying. He's bringing this to a conclusion now in his letter to the Galatians. But this is going to start us where we're going to go back to John chapter 17. Now notice this. But Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God, here it is, sent forth his son. All of the law and the prophets, we've been seeing this repeatedly through the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to see it again when we get to past the resurrection, because it's going to be Luke that's going to put Jesus with these two guys on the road to a place called Emmaus, who are going to be totally confused by what has happened, because they were sure that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet he had been crucified. What's going on? We thought we understood this. And now there's these nutcase women running around telling us he's alive. And Jesus was walking along with them and they didn't know who he was. And then Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he began to tell them all things concerning himself. You see, the fullness of time had come. It was time for this to be revealed. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth of his son, born of a woman. There's the virgin birth that we're talking about. Born under the law. Jesus came under the law. But why? In verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. You see, the law could never redeem. It does not have the power, it does not have the right, and it certainly doesn't have the authority. The law was given to show us that we're lawbreakers. God gave us the Ten Commandments to say, this is the requirement that is needed to be met to be in my presence. And I'm giving it to you to show you that you can't do this. And the reason, and the fact that you can't do this should begin for you to understand, or should help you to understand your need of a Redeemer. And I'm going to give you pictures of that throughout the history until the Lamb of God truly does come. And of course, that was the sacrificial system. Here's how you come back to God. You can't keep the law. It's broken. So a sacrifice has to have been given for sin. Remember what we started with the communion. That's all. It's all pointing towards what Jesus would do. And Jesus came under the law, and then he broke the law. He fulfilled the law. He didn't break the law. Jeez. This is recorded now. Jesus did not break the law. He fulfilled the law. Let me clarify that. Holy cow, somebody's going to listen to that and turn right off on the website the minute they hear that. But he came born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Because the law is unforgiving. Break it and you're guilty. End of story. Without a law, you could do whatever you want, but we have a law. It's given. The law doesn't judge us anymore. Our judgment was on that cross, which we just talked about. But the law will help us to understand what God requires of us. So he came born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive, and there it is, adoption as sons. Isn't that cool? I've talked about this so many times. When you stop and think about the fact, Jesus was the only begotten, okay? No one else holds this place. He's unique. And his humanity. He alone is the Son of God. We are not. And yet through what he has done, he has given us the privilege, the right, the authority through what he did on that cross, if we'll receive that pardon, to adopt us into his family. Adoption. All of us are adopted if we're followers of the Lord. Now that sounds kind of, man, adoption. But as I've said before, do you understand what that means? Because adoption means I choose you. See? It's kind of that, how much is that doggy in the window thing? Right? There we are, and God says, I choose you, Rick, and I want you to be a part of my family. Really? Yeah. Well, how do I do that? Just trust in what my son did for you. Okay. Adopted. Can't be that simple. Yes, it is. Sure it is. That's why Jesus said, when the apostles and the children ran up to him, were climbing all over him, pulling his beard, right? Tugging his ear, yanking his nose. And the apostles were like, oh my gosh, oh, get him away, get him away. Jesus said, whoa, 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 whoa. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now we're going to get to climb on his lap, pull his beard, twist his ears, and, you know, knuckle his nose. Yeah, I hope so. I don't know, but you get the idea. He said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Children. What a mess we have made of it with our theology and our doctrine and all of this other nonsense. And we've made it almost impossible for people to come. And Jesus said, oh, you guys, don't you understand? We're just like the apostles. Oh, no, you can't do it that way. You can't come to him that way. Jesus said, you know what? Relax. Just relax. This is what it's like. I love that about what he did. Adoption is sons. He has adopted us. Now, ladies, obviously this includes you. He has adopted us into his family. He has chosen us. We have the right to refuse that offer. But we also have the right to receive it. And those that receive, notice, receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, now watch this, God has sent forth, there's a send again, but this time the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, and this is where we get this incredible phrase, Abba, Father. It's Aramaic. And the equivalent for you and I in English would be Papa or Daddy. It's really intimate. It's not Father. It's not. I mean, yes, of course he's our Father, but there's an intimacy here that goes beyond just the Father concept. Good Lord. Anybody can be a father. Dogs can be a father. But when you move to this level, the intimacy is there, which is, of course, what Christ is. He brought us to show us that God desires. We've been talking about sons. We've been talking about the desire to give life and on behalf of us and give us this invitation to come in. It's all on a personal level. It's all relational. Everything that Jesus came and taught us was relational. And it will never be understood by those that are religious. The religious will never understand the relational. It's just not going to happen. Think about the Cain factor. Religion, Cain, I will come to God with my offering and God will accept me. And Abel, I will come to God on his terms with a sacrifice because I can't come to him any other way. God said to Cain, no. And then what happens? Religion does what it always does. Religion slays the relational. Always. Because you see, if you're religious, you can't accept the relational concept. You can't. Because you have to do something to earn your way into a place with God. That's what religion teaches. You got to say these words. You got to read this book. You can only sing these songs. You got to dress this way. You got to do all those things. Religion. But you see, the problem with that is you can always find that you're better than someone else because you've completed, you know, 1 through 8, where somebody else may have only done 1 through 6. So it gives you a sense of pride. Well, that ought to tell you that it's wrong right there. This is why the religious hated Jesus. And all of their study and their university and their degrees and their pompous attitudes and their all of this stuff and not being willing to be with the people. And we find Jesus was so completely different than that. He was out there with the people. We just talked about the kids. Can you imagine a rabbi sitting there like that and allowing that to happen? You don't know where those kids have been. You don't know what they've touched. If you've been a parent, you know what they touched. Right? They touch everything. Isn't it interesting? Because for them, that would have defiled them. Oh, the religion, oh my gosh, now I've got to go purify myself. But Jesus said, no, 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 stop. It's okay, this is what it's like. Isn't that interesting? He was so different than they were, and they hated him for it. With a passion that got to the point to where we find ourselves when he leaves this room that night and he goes out into that garden, that they're going to arrest him falsely, they're going to accuse him falsely, they're going to break every law that they claim to hold, and they're going to have him murdered, or at least that was what they thought. Of course, Jesus was in control of it all, allowing it to happen. Religion hates relationship. Redemption is free. There's nothing you can do. Nothing. You don't get redemption because you come to Calvary Chapel or because you listen to me teach or anyone else teach for that matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much you pray. It doesn't matter how much you worship. It doesn't matter. Those things are all of the outwork of a true relationship with God. Otherwise, it's just an obligation. You're back to religion. Sad. And sadly, even at Christmas time, the Lord, what we're getting ready to celebrate here in a couple days, will be approached from a religious perspective. Sad. Very, very sad. Because it's relational. Good grief. He became a human being. We just sang the song, Emmanuel. God with us. God stepped into our realm. Go try to figure that one out. But that's what happened. Now, when it says his name is Emmanuel, what it's really meaning, that's his position, God with us. We're going to look here in a few minutes and see his personal name. So we're crying, Abba, Father, that relationship. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Whoa, that's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Then why don't we act like we're heirs of God? Instead of heirs of the world. and the struggles that we, you know, go after for everything we can get in this life to set ourselves up and, you know, to pad our futures and our quote-unquote golden egg or whatever it is, knowing full well that we can't hold on to it. And neither can those that we're going to leave it to. But the one thing we can do is recognize what we have in God. And besides that, we've already talked about the fact that he said he's there preparing a place for me. How cool is that? Man, amazing. Absolutely amazing. Well, here we go. Let's get to John now. So he was sent in the fullness of time. He was sent to bring redemption, but he was sent to bring us eternal life. Now, this is Jesus' prayer. Now, I really want to stress this. Jesus is praying here, okay? You got to get the picture in your mind. They've stood up. They're getting ready to go out. He's spoken chapter 15 and 16, and now they probably are holding hands or holding their hands up to heaven, and Jesus begins to pray. This is the final words before they exit the upper room, and he goes out into the garden to begin his prayer and ultimately his rest and so on and so forth. So this is very significant, and he's praying. And in verse 1, he started, and he's talking about, Father, glorify yourself in me. That's why I'm here. I want you to be glorified. That's verse 1. Verse 2, how's that glory going to come about? Well, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give, and he here is talking about himself, the Son of Man, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Notice the gift of eternal life. We're right back to what we've been saying all along. Folks, if you do anything to get something, it's not a gift. It's an obligation. Deliverance, salvation, that pardon that we've talked about is simply there. And all you can do, all you have to do is receive it. If you think that that has to be worked for, then you've called Jesus a liar. Because he just said it's a gift. It's a gift. All you got to do is take it. You have to do anything, go to church, say the prayers that we talked about earlier, stuff like that. It's no longer a gift, it's an obligation. Again, that's religion's view. Redemption view is, or relational view, is that of it's a gift. So he says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Here it is, right here. It's defined for you. That they may know you. Now notice there's no of in there. Not that they may know of you, but that they may know you. Genomai is the word that Luke uses that Jesus said that day. And what it means is a knowledge by experience. This isn't something that you can grasp intellectually. But it's something that you can take to heart and that you can wrap around because you have seen. Even though you can't really see it clearly, you're able to see that there's something beyond there. And it's an experience. They have seen who Jesus is repeatedly in his miracles, in his words, in his teachings, and how he related to people. They've seen it all. And through that experience, they know that he is more than just what is available in this life or what has been revealed in this life is a better way to say it. So they understand that there's an eternal aspect of this. And this is eternal life that you may know with absolute experience and certainty that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ. And you remember, this is his prayer, whom you have sent. There it is. Talk about Christmas. You want to know what Christmas was about? There you go. It's about eternal life. That child came in that manger 2,000 years ago to grow up, to give his life as a pardon for our sins so that you and I could come into his presence with the promise that he would return. Not as the lamb, but as the lion. Not as the sacrifice or the savior, but as the sovereign God. So this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you serve. Now, this is interesting. This is the first and only time Jesus used this phrase of himself. He often referred to himself as the Son of God or as the Son of Man, but this is the first time he uses these two words. And the significance is staggering when you really understand what he just got through saying. This is eternal life. Notice, and Jesus Christ, the two parts, Jesus. Greek, it's Jesus. very closely related to the Spanish Jesus, because the two languages are from the same family. But what's interesting is the Greek Jesus is the translation of the Hebrew Yeshua. Now, what did Yeshua mean? Yeshua means the Lord saves. Whoa. And what's interesting about this, remember when Gabriel showed up and spoke to Joseph about Mary? Because he was freaked out. They're betrothed. And you know, he hadn't done anything, and yet here she's pregnant. What's going on with this? And Gabriel says, hey, relax, dude. Everything's cool. God's got it under control. This is what God has done. And she's going to bring forth this son. And you're to name him. Now, we talked about Emmanuel as his positional name, but you're to give him the name Jesus, is what it says in the English. Greek, Jesus. Yeshua. Because he shall what? Save his people. Yeshua means deliverance. By the way, the English translation of the Hebrew Yeshua is Joshua. We use the Greek because we have the New Testament off the Greek. So that's where Jesus goes to Jesus. So this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the Lord who saves. And then notice he puts on Christ. This is Christos, and it means anointed, the chosen one. That's what it's talking about, and Jesus Christ. So let's get this and read this the way that it says. The only true God and the one who saves by his life being set apart, what we've already talked about in the sense of fulfilling the Old Testament scripture. That's why Jesus used it here. It's the only time. Because here what's speaking of Christ is his authority. Jesus was his human name. So it's his authority and his power to save, or better, to deliver. That's why Jesus used this, the only time. Right as they headed out the door. Now, I can't help but think as they were praying when Jesus was saying that, when he said those words, that they peeked out of one eye, going, wow, he just said Jesus, he just named himself the full name. This would become very familiar to the apostles when they would write the letters, the epistles. But at this time, this was very rare. They hadn't heard this yet. So Jesus is using this. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The word sent here, believe it or not, is apostolos, apostles. Because that's what the word apostle means. One sent, specifically sent or uniquely sent. That's what it means. Because you have uniquely sent me. There's a specific purpose. So he was sent to bring us redemption. He was sent to bring us eternal life. Then you move down to verse 8 of chapter 17. And Jesus is continuing the prayer with the Lord, and he switches over in verse 4. Really is where this all begins, and he switches over to the significance, and the prayer is to them is that he wants them to understand how the importance and the significance of the Word of God in their life. And remember, for those guys, the Word of God was the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. So what he's talking about here in his Word is the Old Testament. And we've already said, Jesus said, told those guys on the road to Emmaus, everything concerning himself from the Old Testament. So this nonsense that Jesus is in the Old Testament is absurd. If he's not in there, then how did he teach those guys? That's just nuts. And of course, we're really getting into this stuff on our Wednesday study. Hint, hint, hint. Verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me. And notice this, and they have received them. They don't necessarily, and I like that he said, and they understood them. Because they didn't understand them any more than you and I understand. But the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And have known surely that I love this phrase, that's why I put it in italics, and I came forth from you. Again, the whole concept that everything that's happening at Christmas time being brought to this point of Jesus' prayer is about the fact that God was sending his son. Yes, he came, but he came because he was sent. And they've received them. And know surely that I have come forth from you. The come forth here really means to proceed forth. In other words, his origin was God. That's what he's saying. That I have come forth from you. And that they have believed. And the word believed here isn't simply a head knowledge. Again, it's a confidence. It's a trust. It's an assurity that what is being said is in reality the way that things are. They have believed. It's much different than just a simple belief. I believe in George Washington. I believe, you know, whatever the, you know, whatever the stuff. Those are just beliefs. They're good things now. I'm just saying that those are just beliefs. This kind of belief is action behind it. Because you see, it's all based on that knowledge of experience. And they have believed that, and there it is again, that you sent me. Well, now he was also sent to send us to the world. Ah, if you don't think I love this portion, then you don't know me very well. To me, this is the Great Commission. Because what Jesus is going to do now, it's not enough that God's word, that he was sent in the fullness of time to give the word to the apostles, but that that word through the apostles would go out to everyone else. Listen to this. Ah, this is totally missions. When you teach missions, you got to teach this stuff. Because this is where it all started, that night in the upper room. Paul did not develop missions. God developed missions. Because ultimately our God is a missionary God. See? He's always gone to restore that which was broken. But notice that it starts with that word that we just talked about, that truth. The truth is the part of it. And this is that verse that we quote like a billion times. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Not a truth, but is truth. That which was spoken, remember the Old Testament, of the law and the prophets is truth. So get over it. So we have people out there today saying, oh, I don't believe that. It's all myth. It's all fable, blah, blah, blah. Too bad. Too bad. You can tell them that when you stand before him. And funny how everybody's willing to talk about their, they don't believe in this stuff. I actually heard a guy on TV this last week. And yeah, well, I don't know why I watch these things. Because I get so mad. I just But I'm just thinking, and my heart broke for this guy because he made this comment. Well, yeah, he's an atheist, of course. Well, you know, I'm an atheist. And the reason I'm an atheist is because I read the Bible. Like, no, dude, you read a book. You didn't see it as the Bible. Oh, man, in my heart, I was thinking, oh, if I could just sit down with that guy. I'm sure others have tried. And then, but what a heartbreaking thing to say. Can you imagine how many people there are that approach this as just fable? Then don't understand what they're reading? The very words of life? The truth itself? And they just neglect it, and they just turn away from it. I mean, this is heartbreaking. It just breaks your heart that there are people out there that understand this. And why is it that we as a church cannot communicate to these people? I mean, well, the first thing you could say to a person like this is, do you understand that in that statement you're fulfilling the very thing that you said you disagree with? Because Jesus said there would be people like you that would not want to listen to him. You're fulfilling the very thing that you say is non-essential. And dude, let's not even get started in the proof of Israel. If you want to know if this is the truth, watch the news. There is no human reason that Israel should be on this planet. None. Zip. But they're not just here. They're in the land. After being removed from the land. And being slaughtered in the Holocaust and the Russian pogroms and all of this other stuff. Good grief, man, are you nuts? There's never been a people group throughout the history of the world that have studied it. They lost their language for 2,000 years, man. It was gone. And yet, there it is again. They're back where God said they would be. How the crud can you explain that without this? You can't. There's no way you can say this is coincidence. That little tiny group of people over there. You can't. So it's so heartbreaking. Your word is truth. And it drains it from you when people don't understand that. Or, on the other side, try to take the truth and manipulate it to their system of belief. I don't know which is worse, to tell you the truth. I mean, the person that doesn't know, that you know, says, I can't believe because it, you know, it's, you know, whatever. Or the person that tries to intentionally pervert, to twist it, to bend it out of shape. You don't get an option to do that, although many have tried. And it's one thing that people do that, but the sad part of that is that there are people that follow those people. When each of us has access to it, to see for ourselves. Never follow the people that are teaching you the word, man. Test what they're saying with the word. If you don't check what I'm saying out with this, then you're a nutcase. It's the only way you'll know. Does it line up with what this says? Without interpretation, without opinion, without prejudice, without presupposition, without all of these things. It's either the truth or it isn't. You got to make up your mind as it comes. Oh, and it's going to tell you stuff you don't want to hear. It tells me every week. It just does, because it's the truth. And the truth is not really interested in how I feel about it. It's certainly not interested in what I think about it, nor is it interested in whether or not I accept it. It's truth. It's as simple as that. And it will remain truth, regardless of what I think or you think or anyone else thinks. Your word is truth. Sanctify. The word sanctify means to set apart. Set them apart. He's just, remember we talked about, he said, give these guys the word of life, which would lead to eternal life, and they were to take it out. Okay? So they were to be set aside to do that, to take his word and take it into the world. We know they were faithful to do that. That's what we call the book of Acts. Those actions are recorded for us. Verse 18, and here it is again. As you sent me, Father, into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Ooh, you see why I said it's the Great Commission? This is before, this is 40 days later will be that Great Commission that Kenny was talking about, whoever was talking about it earlier, I don't remember who it was. The Great Commission. Right? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations and baptize them. He's just completing what he's saying here to these guys in that room before they even went to the garden. As you have sent me into the world, Father, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself aside because of them, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. You and I are sanctified. We're set apart for God for his purposes. And the sooner we figure that out, the better off we're going to be. You want to find real joy, real contentment, real happiness, real completeness in this life? Then set yourself aside unto God. Oh no, he may ask me to do stuff I don't want to do. Yeah, that's exactly what he's going to do in some instances. But if you want that peace and stuff, then that's what you'll do. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, because he's praying with the 12 there. I love this last part. Notice this. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. Through their word. Who's that? Calvary Chapel Mesquite. I'm not just praying for these guys, Lord. I'm praying for all of the people that will respond to what these guys teach. That would be you and I. Did you ever stop and think about the fact that Jesus Christ, as it's recorded in the Gospel of John, prayed for you? Think about that. Take that home with you. He specifically prayed for you, that you would come to the eternal life, that you would understand that God's word is eternal life, that you would understand that your purpose in life is to be set apart for him to use to spread the word to other people. He prayed for you. Isn't that stunning? The Lord of the universe, the one that said, let there be light. But there was light. That one said, and Father, I'm praying for Rick. He don't know it yet. He ain't even showed up. He's not going to show up for 2,000 years. But I'm praying for him anyways. Whoa. And if that doesn't take your breath away, I don't know what does. I mean, he's praying for you and I here. That is staggering. And he's praying for all of those who, through you and I, will come to the same knowledge that we have received from him. Yeah. And now, again, how many times can I say this? That's why we go to places like Africa, and we go to places like Belize, and we go to places like, you know, wherever else we've been all over the world, as a church, as a fellowship. Because there are people out there that need to hear this. And we have just seen that our job is to go out and do what the apostles began in the book of Acts. And we will continue to do that, in spite of the economy. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he was sent in the fullness of time to send us to the world, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That's the whole concept of sanctity. Isn't it a tragedy how we fight together, we fight against each other as a denomination or as, you know, whatever. It's what a tragedy. God, if we just would pay attention to what he said and quit trying to make it into something else, things would be so much easier. Ay, ay, ay. That the world may, notice now it's shifted to the world. Those guys have believed that you sent me, the apostles, Father, they've believed. So will those that'll come to them. But notice now that the world may believe that you sent me. Dry and thirsty land, man. When I'm in there and I'm teaching those guys in Africa, they just long to learn what we're teaching them, not because it's what we're teaching them, but because it's what God has said to them. Because they've got to go back out into those villages that you and I never even think about, have no concept of what it's like to be in those. But their hearts burn because there were people in their village that they know they need to hear these same things and they don't know how to tell them. That's why I go, to do my role as far as teaching and preparing and equipping these leaders. That's why I do that. It's why Luke and Kristen were here last year to get that word of God into an audio form, because these people cannot read. They can't read. So they've got to understand this from another venue. Well, not a venue, but you get the idea. It's got to come to them in another way, another type of media, we would say. Well, what's that? It's oral tradition. It's why we're doing it on Wednesday nights. And I know some of you are whining about it. Stop whining. You got to learn the stories of the scripture. You're not always going to have your Bible with you. Learn how to learn these things. Plus, if you're not here, you're missing out. It's a blast, man. Denny's just doing a tremendous job. He does these stories. And he's so good at this. See, because unlike me, Denny's really animated. And Denny, he'll do this. Is he even in here? I don't want him to think I'm making fun of him. He's probably back in the classroom, so we're not going to tell him, right? But no, he'll do this, and he'll say, well, over here, and he does the whole alarm thing, and then he says, and he turns, and I'm going, dude, that's awesome, man. It's just awesome. But what's cool about it is the story. That's cool enough, but the interaction that takes place afterwards. Because unlike here where everybody sits listening to one yo-yo speak, all yo-yos get to speak. And there's an interaction that takes place. And it's like, wow, I hadn't thought of that. I mean, it's so cool to sit and listen to your brothers and sisters see their take. Remember we talked about the difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John? It's so cool to sit on a Wednesday night and hear everybody's different perspective on that thing. Same event, just a different perspective. It's really cool. Man, you learn stuff. And you know what? When you walk out of there, you got that story. You do. Most of you are going to forget what I said 20 minutes after church is over. I'll forget it because I'm going to be getting lunch here about a half hour. No. But that stuff, it sticks with you. I'm telling you, when you do that, it's just amazing. Verse 22, now, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may also be one just as we are. I in them. Ah, he's in us. He's praying about us. I am in you. That goes back to that spirit that Paul said God sent forth his spirit through his son. It's his spirit that lives within us. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That means complete. Doesn't mean without sin. Anybody in here perfect? Yeah, that's what I thought. So, no, it means complete. That's what it means. It does not mean perfect without issues. Okay, that they may be perfect in one, and I love this again, that the world may know that you have sent me. And from the first years I went to Africa and the first group came, there's like 7 or 8 of these guys to start. And I didn't do this intentionally, it just happened. But as I was sharing with them the things that God had put on my heart to share them, they just went, whoa. And then Luke would write to me as he was back, and he would say, man, these guys are going around telling everybody the stuff that you were telling them. And the next year, they brought a bunch of people. They said, you got to hear this. Not this guy. I'm just a guy. But you got to hear this stuff, because it's going to change the life of our village. It's going to change the life of our Providence. Our village, Vilankulu, or Mahaki, or Inyamban, whatever. All of the villages. It's going to change that. And then it's going to change our country, Mozambique. And when it changes our country, Mozambique, we can affect Tanzania, we can affect, you know, Zimbabwe and Swaziland, we can go on and on and on. And they're excited because they understand what's happening. Because the Lord prayed that you and I would send someone to help them to do this. I can't be there and get out to all those villages any more than Luke can. But those guys can. That's why we bring them in. It's why we did this in Thailand before we started working in Africa. That's why we did it there. Not for the Thai. The Thais, they didn't seem to be interested. But the Burmese, people from Myanmar. These Burmese pastors, by the droves, would come into Thailand, and we'd train them and send them back out. You know, 70 of these guys at that one conference. 70. Not what Rick taught, but the Word of God, they got a hold of it. And they took it and they filtered back out into the villages of Burma. And there were people right now coming to the truth because of that. And spreading it even further. You'll never hear of them. You'll never know them. All we hear about Myanmar is the most dangerous country on the planet. And trust me, it is. It's gnarly over there. Gnarly, for those of you that aren't aware, means really bad. That you have sent me, and I've loved them as you have loved me. And then lastly, he was sent, in the fullness of time, he was sent to bring us to himself. And remember in chapter 14, which started this, Jesus said, listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Remember that. It's what he started with, this last conversation. I'm going to prepare a place, and if I go, I'm going to come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's heaven in the Father's house. Now notice how he concludes this, because after these verses, they're going to exit that room and head towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. And of course, he's speaking in the future. He had already told them. Where is he? The Father's house. That's where I want them. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, there it is. There it is. Before any of this, God had this plan in mind, because he knew he was going to bring into creation beings that were going to have the freedom to choose. And he established this before any of this other happened. You've loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. Isn't that awesome? Christmas. Yes, let's be grateful that he came. But let's be captivated by the fact that he was sent here. He came with a purpose. That little baby entered into our realm so that he could grow up and fulfill the law, so that he could fulfill the law, be the perfect offering, so that he could offer back to you and I that pardon that he came to do. Folks, that is what Christmas is all about. And it's found within the setting of Easter. Isn't that amazing? So as you go through the next few days and you see people out there and you hear these poor people on TV that think they're, you know, that they're really making good opinions and stuff, and it's just staggering. But remember, your heart should break for them. It's bad enough that they don't want Christmas in there, but gosh, folks, these are people that need him just like you and I need him. And it's just sad. And instead of being angry with them, we need to pray. We need to pray. That what this ultimately is about is that God had a plan, and Jesus came and fulfilled that plan to offer even those that would reject him a way out of this mess. That's what Christmas is about. Joy to the world. Let earth receive her King. Man, when you sing those songs the next few days, and maybe I know, I'm sure most of you already are, stop and think about what they're saying. Because you know what they're saying? What we just got through talking about. O little town of Bethlehem, O holy night, long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared, and the soul found its worth. Whoa! That's unbelievable. Even the little drummer boy, which that was so cool they did that. When I was a kid, I remember this because I was initially wanted to play drums. So this, you know, remember, I don't know if you guys remember that really cheesy little drummer boy cartoon, the little stick figure looking guy. Remember that little flunky looking thing? I was absolutely captivated by that goofy little cartoon, the drummer boy. And I remember being so small in my parents' home with our Christmas tree up during this time of year and watching that. And as a child, remember when and he would sing those lines, I have no gift to bring. I have nothing to offer you. And I remember thinking, as a child, thinking, I have nothing to offer who he is, because I never doubted who he was. And that has stuck through. When we sang those words, I got teared up even today. It was amazing to me. And we could just go on and on and on. Emmanuel. And then, of course, that song, O Glorious Day. And the words of that song. You see, that's what Christmas is all about, because there's a Christmas within that song, as well as there's an Easter. Because you can't separate them. You can't. You can't have one without the other. So that's what I hope you think about this week. Thank you guys so much for a good year, another good year. I'm stoked about what God is going to do next year. I know Trav and Liz are going to be coming home in June to share with us what God is doing there. It's going to be exciting to think about what the new year brings, but it all starts with the celebration that Jesus was sent, and that's why we do what we do. So as we move forward throughout this week and into the next, and we make the plans for the next year and all of that stuff, we're going to do it with all of these things in mind, why he was sent. Because that message needs to be heard. Amen?